Morning. Please remain standing as I read from God's Word this morning. From 1 Peter chapter 4, the first 11 verses. So follow me as I read God's Word. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And to him be long glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word.
Let's ask God's blessing as we come to his word. Father, we thank you for your kindness. And you are indeed kind to speak to us, to bless us with this revelation, to speak through Peter, to inspire him to write each word as he has written it, in order that your Spirit in us may reveal its meaning to us, that it may speak to us and to our lives, and that it may transform us. Father, your word is living and active. It works upon us. It transforms us. It renews our mind, our thinking, our habits, our way of life. Father, do that this morning. Shut my mouth, speak through me, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart this morning be a pleasing aroma to you, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope the past two Sundays have been an encouragement as we have been considering what it means for Christ to be living not only in us, but then also through us, and what our spiritual worship, therefore, looks like in this world. As the church, we are, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we are the colony of heaven. We are the settlers from the better country sent here to spread the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of his kingdom, the flavor of his love and joy with and through our lives, with and through our homes, our work, our families, our relationships. Everything we do is now oriented around that central purpose, that central calling that lies at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And as we've seen these past weeks, the motive power or the engine that drives our faithfulness, what the Spirit primarily uses to equip us for obedience in this world, is both what we are doing here right now in corporate worship, and as we leave this place, what we do in individual prayer, not just on our own as we are in our own prayer closets, private prayer closets, but also as we gather on Wednesday and Thursday nights and in small groups throughout the week to pray together. Faithful worship and faithful prayer are what the Spirit uses to reorder our affections, reorder our priorities around the desires and the will of God, which is that we might proclaim, 1 Peter 2, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness, building his kingdom one soul at a time through our witness, through our testimony, through the preached word. Through worship and through prayer, God removes the selfish desires from our hearts. He then replaces them with righteous and Christ-centered desires. And then he leads us into the fulfillment of those desires as we lean into him, as we abide in him. And our Father knows that to seek his glory first, to seek his kingdom first, not only is the highest good in this world, but it is also our highest good in this world. We are not abandoning our deepest, truest needs when we give up everything in order to serve God. We are not letting go of what actually feeds us in order to worship him. No, we were created first and foremost as worshiping beings. We were created to worship, and our lives will always be frustrated and empty unless we are living with the grain of our created design, which is, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It is when we seek after idols, seek after self-determined and self-centered ends and goals that we grow malnourished spiritually and emotionally too. It is when we abandon the kingdom of God and his righteousness, preferring rather to pursue all those other things, food, shelter, clothing, prestige, relationships, passions and lusts, wealth. It is when we prefer anything other than coming before the Father in the name of Jesus that we actually begin to break down. Psalm 31, my strength fails because of my iniquity. Psalm 32, when I kept silent, and what he means is when I refused to come before the Lord, when I refused to worship him in honesty and truth, confessing my sins and standing open before him, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. When we refuse to worship God rightly, when we seek after fun and pleasure and vacations and amusements, all fine things in and of themselves, but when we seek after those things instead of worship and prayer, when we try to find satisfaction in shopping or in work or in friendships or in entertainment and not primarily in our identity as God's chosen and precious people, we will break down. We'll fall apart. Our strength will fail us. When we live our lives contrary to our created design, which again is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, when we live in such a way that cuts across the grain of our created design, Scripture is clear. Our bones will waste away and our strength will fail us. But Scripture is equally clear that when we live with the grain of our created design, when we live in a way consistent with who we are as created human beings in God's image, and then also recreated now in Christ and what we are for, then God will satisfy our every need. Matthew 6, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, seek after those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and then all of those things will be added unto you. Or as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 81 more concisely, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. It is only when we come to the fountain of life, which alone is found in Christ, for he made all things and all things, including us, were made for him. Only then will we find true and deep peace. And I know that sounds like an overused cliche, but it is the absolute and the literal truth. Only then will we find mental, spiritual, emotional health when our eyes are fixed on Jesus and our hearts are filled with a desire for his glory, no matter what. Only when our will follows after his will, when our affections match his affections, only then can we know true and lasting rest in this world. I love the analogy of a bike, and you ride a bike and the chains and the gears are all working well and the bike goes forward. As soon as the chain hops off the gears, suddenly you can't pedal, you can't steer, you can't do anything but fall. But you put the chain back on the gears and things run smoothly again. That's how a bike was designed to work. Our lives as human beings were designed to work in worshiping God. And it is when we worship God that the chain is on the gears and running smoothly. It's when we worship anything other than God, which ultimately ends up being self. It's when we worship anything other than God that the chain falls off the gears and the bike is no longer working. That's what worship and prayer are. That's what we do when we come in worship and prayer. We fulfill our created design, and especially now our recreated design, as we are made in the image of Christ. And the question that follows is, what does a life shaped by worship and prayer look like? Again, the New Testament is clear. The letters of the apostles are full of admonitions and instruction, and through them the Holy Spirit is continuing his work of transforming our hearts, transforming our thoughts, transforming our priorities, transforming our actions, removing me from the center of what I consider my highest good, and in my place putting the glory of God in the pursuit of his kingdom. As Jesus says, don't worry about the things you need to live. God is God, and he will supply your every need. And what's more, he knows your need even better than you do, infinitely better than you do, and is able to supply your needs far better than you are able to, infinitely better than you are able to supply your own needs. Therefore, leave those things to him. You seek his kingdom. Pursue righteousness. Pursue the glory of God. Consider his glory as your greatest good, and then strive after that in and through everything that you do. Worship and prayer together are what the Spirit uses to reorient our hearts and our minds around this truth, around this good. Worship, as we lay aside the work and toil of our lives and focus together on who God is, who we are in him, and who we were called to be as ambassadors and emissaries for Christ and for his kingdom. We are defined again as that colony of heaven established here to live out the culture and the lifestyles of heaven. And as we come in prayer before the throne, we are submitting ourselves to God's will, God's purposes for us in this world. We are learning through the answers of the prayers that he gives us. Again, whether it be yes, no, not yet, yes, but not in that way. We are learning to trust his wisdom and to see life through the lens of the kingdom of Christ. All that I am is now for him. All that I am is now for the glory, for his glory, and for the spread of his righteousness in my life, in my relationships, in my family. So then, with those two legs, worship and prayer, as we've looked at these past weeks, where do we go from there? With those two legs under us, how do we walk? What does the pursuit of righteousness and the pursuit of Christ's kingdom and the prioritizing of the Father's will actually tangibly, practically look like in our lives after worship, after prayer? This is what Peter is laying out for us, and what I hope we will see as we walk through these verses in 1 Peter 4. But before we get there, keep your thumb in 1 Peter and flip back to Luke 19. In order to frame our thoughts for 1 Peter 4, I want to just quickly look at these verses, at the last parable that Jesus is telling his disciples before riding in on the donkey through the gates on Palm Monday. So this is the last parable that that Jesus tells before riding into Jerusalem, ultimately riding to his death. And in this chapter, that middle section, the first section is about Zacchaeus, the last section is the triumphal entry. In that middle section, just before the account of the triumphal entry, Jesus tells the story of a nobleman who went off to a far country in order to receive officially the authority over a certain realm or kingdom that had been given to him. That's the setting of the parable. And as you think about this, think about the Roman Empire spanning from Spain in the west to Turkey in the east, and then from England in the north to North Africa in the south, in which, in that whole empire, there are many smaller realms and provinces that each had their own sub-rulers or kings that operated under the authority of the emperor. Now think of a nobleman or a general, perhaps, who is given one of those smaller kingdoms, and it is his. It belongs to him. It has been given to him. And the citizens of that realm now have to submit to his overlordship. He is the king. He is their king. But to make it all official, the nobleman or the general would need to travel to Rome, to the capital city, in order to receive that kingdom officially. He would then return to the smaller province to continue his reign in person. But the kingdom is already his. The authority is already his. He simply needs to go back to Rome to make it all official That was a very, very common practice in this time as the emperor sat on top of everyone, and then all these smaller rules, like Herod in the Gospels, would have authority over a smaller province. That's the scene that Jesus is setting for the crowds that are listening here, and that's a scene that they would have been very, very familiar with in their day. So back to the story. Before the nobleman leaves for the capital city, he gathers 10 of his servants and gives them authority in his name to engage in business on his behalf, to manage his affairs, to manage the affairs of the kingdom while he is away. And the expectation is that when he returns, his affairs will not only be in order, but the servants will actually have been faithful with the gifts given to them to bring blessing and increase to the realm while the king was away. Later, when he returns, having officially received the kingdom, he calls his servants to come before him to know what they had gained by doing business on his behalf while he was away, while he was going to receive his kingdom officially. Now, it's not my intention to go into this parable in detail other than to just note a couple of things before we get back to our text in 1 Peter 4. First, Jesus tells this parable, Luke says, verse 11, because he was near to Jerusalem and because his disciples supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. His followers knew that Jesus was special. They believed that he was the longed-for Messiah. They believed that he was the coming king, the son of David. As they would shout out loud a few verses later as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, they shout out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And Jesus doesn't rebuke them for saying this. He doesn't say, "Well, hold on, wait, you got this wrong." No, it's true. This is true. He doesn't rebuke them. The Pharisees want him to, but he responds to the Pharisees, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The very stones would give testimony to the same thing, that I am the king, and I am riding into my kingdom." So they knew that he was king, the disciples did, and they were right to declare this fact out loud. They rightly understood that Jesus was riding into his kingdom, riding into the authority that had been set apart for him. What they didn't understand was how Jesus was going to receive that kingdom, or indeed what that kingdom would actually look like. He was riding to his coronation, but it was a different crown that they placed on his head. It was a crown of thorns. They assumed he would ride into Jerusalem, take charge, kick out the Romans, overthrow the religious elite, and restore right worship in the temple. And instead, he rode to the cross. They expected the kingdom of God in the fullness of its glory, in the complete fullness of its glory, to appear immediately. That's what they were expecting. They were not prepared for what was really going to happen. And Jesus knows this. He knew this. And so he told them this parable in order to give them the heads up. This is what you're expecting. Let's reshape your thoughts a little bit. He is the nobleman who needs to go off to a far country in order to receive the kingdom. Having purchased for himself a people by the blood of his cross, having paid our debt completely and fully through his own death and burial, and having forever conquered sin and death through the resurrection, Jesus then ascends on the clouds of heaven, as it says in Daniel 7. You've heard these words read before, and they're worth reading again. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." That's Jesus standing before the Father. "And to him," to Jesus, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is the nobleman going off to a far country to receive his kingdom. Jesus ascends on the clouds of heaven, coming to the capital city to receive dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And at some point in the future, he will return. The parable is officially put into action when Jesus tells his disciples, and therefore us with him, and at the end of Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth," the kingdom, dominion, glory, "has been given to me," has been given to Christ. "Now, go, engage in my business until I return. Go disciple the nations." The second thing I want to just quickly point out is that the parable also anticipates the resistance that we will face as we go about the business that Jesus has left us to do. In speaking about the nobleman, Jesus says, Luke 19, verse 14, his citizens. Remember, so he was given a kingdom, and all the people in that kingdom would therefore be his citizens, owing their allegiance to him, even now that he's going off to the capital city to receive that kingdom officially. And he says, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And that's the world. We see this resistance at every turn. They owe their allegiance. Every single human being in this world owes their allegiance to Christ. Christ really is their king. And if they do not acknowledge him here, they will acknowledge him later. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus alone is Lord. But those trapped in the blindness of unbelief refuse to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus here and now. They hate him, and they do not want him to reign over him. They do not want him to define what life in this world needs to be like. They have dug in their heels and will fight against him with everything they have. Which brings us to our text in 1 Peter 4. So flip back there now. In verses 1 through 6, Peter is encouraging his fellow believers to imitate Christ, to arm themselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had. And that mindset, the mindset of Jesus, is this: it is better to obey God, even if that means suffering, than to disobey him. It is better to obey God. It is better to follow after the will of God, even if that means the cross, than to walk differently. It is far better to endure the mocking and scorn, even the persecution and martyrdom of this world, and gain Christ for eternity, than to go with the flow of our culture, living lives indistinguishable from the God-hating world, prioritizing worldly comforts over submission to Jesus, and spend eternity apart from God. Peter says, verse 2, that having died to sin in Christ, we are now to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Like we've seen these past 2 weeks, this is now our purpose. This is now what we are for, to live for the will of God. We are the servants of the nobleman, chose to engage in his business as he went to claim his kingdom, as he goes to the capital city to claim his kingdom. And just like the servants had to deal with the scorn of the citizens that hated the nobleman and chafed at his overlordship, so too we, as the servants of Jesus, living for his will in this world, engaged in his business in this world, we will suffer the taunts and scorn of the world. Verses 3 and 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now that we live according to a different standard, now that we are pursuing righteousness and holiness instead of the passions of our lusts, our former friends who knew us before we were saved are surprised at this new turn toward holiness. Even if you have grown up as a Christian and never experienced that godless lifestyle before, your obedience to Christ now stands out and ruffles the feathers of your unbelieving friends. The world is surprised that we don't join with them in their flood of debauchery. They are the citizens from the parable who do not want Christ as their king. They don't want his laws governing their life. They don't want to give up their debauched lifestyles for the sake of his peace, for the sake of obedience to him. And for these people who are defiant in their rebellion, defiant in their rejection of Christ, Peter says, verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There will come a day when they will stand before their king and answer for their sins. They will confess with their tongues that Jesus is Lord. They will bow on their knees before him. This is why we preach the gospel here now. This is why we preach that Christ is the only way of salvation. This is why we proclaim the good news of Jesus, so that through the preaching of the word, the Spirit might bring life to those hearts of stone, might bring sight and wisdom to minds that have been made blind by the devil, and save men, women, and children, to save them from slavery to sin, save them out of that prison of darkness, and save them from the eternal separation and punishment that would await them should they never turn to Christ. Peter says, verse 6, This is why the gospel was preached to our fellow Christians who have since passed away, who are now dead, so that even though their bodies fell to the curse of this world, he is saying, their spirits were made alive in Christ and now live before the Father, awaiting the final resurrection and restoration of all things. They too were once dead in their sins, like all of us, though temporarily alive in the body. But through the preached gospel, they have been made eternally alive with Christ, though their bodies have now perished in the dust. The preaching of this gospel, the declaration of the good news that Jesus saves sinners, that is the business the nobleman's servants are to be busy with as he leaves to receive his kingdom. From that place, he has sent us as his colonizers, planted here to pursue the will of God and the increase of his kingdom. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. This is what it means to go disciple the nations. We are to be preaching Christ to lost sinners, baptizing them in the name of our triune God, and then teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded us. That cannot happen in a two-night tent crusade. It can begin there, but that the full work cannot happen in a tent crusade. That work is the work of faithful planted communities. Long-term friendships, lifelong friendships, and the long-term investments made in individuals and in families. We're in it for the long haul, in other words. Evangelism isn't just a hit-and-run job. It's your life. This is the thrust of Peter's encouragement in the next few verses, but he opens his argument with what has become, in verse 7, a very confusing phrase in our hyper-sensationalized fascination with all things end times. Verse 7, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. But what Peter does not mean is that they should necessarily expect Jesus to come back within their lifetime. He might. He might come back at any time. But Peter's point has nothing to do with that. Especially, remember, as Jesus has told us, don't try and figure out the date. No one knows the date except the Father. Don't worry about the date. And so what Peter means by saying that the end of all things is at hand is that starting with the ascension of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2, we have entered into the final chapter of God's redemptive history. What started in types and shadows in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now the king has gone off to a far country to claim his kingdom. The Son of Man has appeared on the clouds of heaven to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. And he will return. We are currently in that phase of history in between the ascension and the second coming of Christ. Jesus has made us his servants and has given us the task of engaging in his business on his behalf, bringing in a return on the investment that he placed with us, bringing a return to him until the time he comes again. Peter is not saying anything about the date of his return here, only that we are awaiting his return. His implication is this: instead of being so wrapped up about the time or date of Christ's return, be far more concerned with how you are living in light of the fact that he will return. The fact that he's coming back matters to how we live, Peter is saying. The end of all things is at hand. The final stage of history is here. We are now awaiting the return of the king. Therefore, he says, verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And the word translated here by the ESV as self-controlled is not the same word that we saw in Galatians 5:23 that describes that last attribute of the Spirit's fruit. It's not the same Greek word here. This word here means to be of a sound mind. To be calm, to be sane, literally. To think rightly and accurately about how things really are. The man who genuinely thinks he is a chicken is not of sound mind. And therefore, we would call that insanity. Because he's not thinking correctly, not thinking accurately about who he really is. Peter is calling us to sanity, to identify and understand what the world is, its debauched and drunken character, to see through the screen of enticement and passions and good times that are advertised, to see through that, to see what it really is, to call it what it really is. and to not be led astray or deceived or enticed back into that old lifestyle. Rather, know who you are as a child of God, as the child of God. Know and rest in your identity as one through whom Christ now lives in this world. As a child of the King, you are sane. You have a sound mind because Christ has redeemed you. He has brought you out of darkness, out of blindness, and has given you sight. You now see. Lazarus in the grave, thinking that he could save himself through extra effort, would be an example of insanity. Lazarus outside the grave, wanting to get back into the grave and live as if he were still in his grave clothes, also would be an example of insanity. But Lazarus outside the grave, having been raised by Christ, thinking that he can now live and move and breathe because of who Jesus is and because the gift that Jesus gave him, that would be an example of sanity. That's thinking sanely. You are sane because it is no longer your insane self who lives. Your insane self was crucified with Christ. Praise God. Therefore, Peter is saying, let your thoughts match your identity. You are sane in Christ. Think like it. Let that reality take root in your heart and in your mind. Be self-controlled or sane and sober-minded, Peter says. This word was used earlier in Peter's letter to mean mentally ready for action, prepared, watchful, not drunk, in other words, not dulled, not intoxicated, not distracted. Be vigilant, Peter is saying. Be like the wise virgins who prudently brought oil along with their lamps so as to be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. They were sober-minded. They were keeping their minds focused on what they were called to do, waiting expectantly and attentively. So too, we are to be sober-minded. We are to keep our minds focused on what we are called to do, on our purpose, who we are and what we are for. Be sane and sober, Peter says, thinking accurately and rightly about the reality of Christ's kingship, Christ's sovereignty over this world and over our lives, and keeping focused on our task as servants to be busy with the business that he has left us. Peter then adds the phrase, for the sake of your prayers. If we are going to be praying rightly, as we looked at last week, we need to be both thinking sanely about who we are in Christ and soberly about who we are in this world, what we are for in this world. In other words, before we can pray as we should, we need to be oriented vertically around the faithfulness of God, the goodness of his character, and then horizontally around what his will for our lives is. This is what it means to remain sane and sober, living in the final chapter of God's redemptive history. The nobleman has gone away, but he will return, and we are called to be faithful in his absence. Peter then goes on in verses 8 through 11 to give us tangible, practical instructions on how to live out our prayers, to put into action our sane and sober mindset. If our prayers are oriented around our identity in Christ and that and what we are therefore called to do, Peter is saying, this is what your life will necessarily look like. This is what the lives of Christ's followers look like in this world. First, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And notice in the first half of that sentence, notice the fervency of Peter's exhortation with the words above all and keep loving and earnestly. How important is it to Peter that in light of our testimony to the outside world, in light of our mission of reaching the lost, in light of our role as ambassadors preaching the love and reconciliation of Jesus, in light of the urgency of the hour because Christ is coming back, in that we are awaiting the return of the King, in light of all of this, how important is it that we love one another? It's extremely important, isn't it? It is central to our witness. Jesus says, John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the central theme of our new lives in Christ, that we love one another. And that isn't just some sentiment right? Love has teeth. It means something tangible. And in fact, this kind of love is the hardest thing in this world for us to do. The kind of love Peter's talking about is not just putting on a smile for people at church. It means being ready at all times, at the drop of a hat, to forgive their sins. That's love. And not just their sinful nature, but their sins against you. This is why we need to be exhorted to keep loving one another earnestly. It's easy to love people when they're being so cuddly and lovable. It isn't so easy once they start sinning against you, or even just kind of getting under your skin a little bit. But remember Peter's own lesson at the feet of Jesus about forgiveness, Matthew 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? Who can imagine such a ridiculous number as 7? Jesus said to him, "I do not say 7 times, but 70 times 7. Forgive your brother." And of course, Jesus isn't saying that come the 491st offense, we can stop loving that particular sinner. We forgive immediately and continually and exhaustively. Because this is how God has treated us. This is how he has forgiven us. Praise God that he did not limit his forgiveness to 490 sins. I've probably committed close to that number just this morning, let alone my entire life. If God so completely loves us, if God so completely forgives us, we must love and forgive one another as he has done for us, like he has done for us, in the same way that he has done for us. That means hard work, Christians. I don't need to tell you that. That means effort. We cannot expect to simply have this kind of love naturally bubble up within us whenever we are sinned against. It takes practice, it takes prayer, it takes humility, it takes earnest effort that is reliant on Christ alone. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But with him, we can do all things. Peter is quoting here from Proverbs 10:12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Our love for one another, our forgiveness of one another, is not just limited to the privacy of that single relationship. Our sin-forgiving love creates a culture within our community, a culture of peace. Notice the juxtaposition of Proverbs. On the one hand, hatred stirs up strife. There are factions and dissensions, there are rivalries, there's enmity, there's infighting, and a general selfish pettiness that pervades the community when we refuse to let our love for one another outweigh the wrong that they have done us. Rather, on the opposite side, love, this sin-forgiving love, creates a culture where there is true forgiveness, which does not mean the acceptance and celebration of sin. It does not mean the sin itself is not dealt with. It is the offense against you that is your privilege to forgive. Sin has the great ability to create division and separation between brothers and sisters. Love has the great ability to not allow that to happen. And love works like this because we care more about the other person than we do about ourselves or in what way they offended us. We care more about them and want to see them grow in maturity and grace. We want to model for them the love that we ourselves have been shown, the love that Jesus exhibited on the cross that took him all the way to the point of death for the sake of our sin. Jesus alone had the right to be offended by our sin. He was perfect. We are not. He was perfectly holy. And in his eyes, our sin was the most heinous and offensive thing there was. And yet, he willingly took it all upon himself and died for it. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. Which means, when I refuse to let love cover your sin against me, when I get grumpy and offended and refuse to forgive you, I am saying that Christ's blood was not enough to cover your sin. Christ's death plus my offense. Christ's blood plus my outrage. Christ's sacrifice plus my nose stuck up in passive-aggressive disapproval. That is what is needed to cover your sin, we are saying. When we fail to love as God has loved us, that is what we're saying. When our love when our lack of love stirs up strife, that is what we are implicitly believing. Christ's blood is not enough. My offense is the additional punishment required to pay for your sin. But praise God that Christ's blood was enough. Amen. His death was sufficient to cover all our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let your love reflect that utter and complete lack of condemnation. Don't add back in what God has taken away. Let your love for one another cover and forgive and move on. That self-denying, others-oriented love gets expressed even more pointedly in verse 9. Peter says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Now, this would require a separate sermon to fully unpack. There's a lot going on here, but for now, just recognize what Peter is saying. And saying really without qualification, without giving us loopholes through which to dodge our responsibility as Christ's followers in this area. Christ's love working through us means our love for others considers their needs as more important than our own. Their needs as more important than our own homes. Their needs as more important than our own pantry. Their needs as more important than our own personal privacy. Our love for one another means we are to serve one another with everything that we have been given. That means food, beds, couches, homes, cars, time, energy, resources, and to do so without complaining, without begrudging, without grumbling. In other words, the same calling that shapes our lives also applies to all the stuff that God has given us. All that we are, as well as all that we own, is now set apart for Christ to use. My spare bedroom is not primarily for me, for my stuff, for my own use, but rather, in the first instance, it is for Christ, and for Christ to use as He sees fit. The same is true of my living room, my dining table, my wallet, my calendar. God has blessed me with tremendous gifts, gifts intended to be used in obedience to Him as the tangible testimony to the love that we ourselves have been shown. A man's castle, in other words, is not his own castle. It is Christ's castle where those in need should be able to find refuge. Our family dinner tables should not be limited to our immediate blood family, but as we are able, should be open and welcome to the body of Christ, to our neighbors, to our friends, and yes, even to strangers. The Greek word translated here as hospitality is philoxenos, which literally means love of strangers. You've heard of Philadelphia, and you've heard of xenophobia, love of brothers and fear of strangers. This is parts of those two words put together to mean love of strangers. Friendship readily given to strangers. And that love must be shown without grumbling, without hesitation. Now, like I said, that is a huge topic that needs a separate sermon maybe a series of sermons to carefully walk through all the ins and outs and what that might look like in each of our lives. We all have been given different abilities and different resources and different responsibilities, which necessarily determine the shape of our unique opportunities for obedient hospitality. But for now, simply recognize the heart posture Peter is exhorting us to have. Realize the extent to which God is calling us to prioritize His mission over our earthly comforts, His gospel over our own private property, love for Him, love for Jesus, love for one another, love for the lost over love for self. That means being ready at the drop of a hat to give all that we have for others, and in the same breath, being ready at the drop of a hat not to demand anything from others for ourselves. Both sides. In verse 10, Peter broadens out from this specific example of hospitality into the general principle behind his exhortation. He says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." This is what we are praying for, that we would be used by God to bring glory to His name and to bring lost souls into the kingdom. And Peter is identifying how that happens. It is through our love for one another, through our serving, through the use of our gifts in love for one another, in service to one another. Each one of us here today has been given a tremendous gift. You have abilities, you have desires, you have a passion for something, you have gifts, you have talents. But most importantly, you have been given a personal story of redemption. You have seen God work in your life. You have seen God's mighty hand in action. You have a track record with God's faithfulness. And that is the greatest gift that you have. Peter says, whatever gift you have been given, use it. You have been given a tool. Pick it up. Put it to use. You are stewards, not owners. You are custodians and caretakers and managers, given a responsibility and given resources to engage in the master's business until he returns. God's grace, God's gift looks different in each of us. Some of us have the gift of speaking, some the gift of serving. To others, the gift of teaching, the gift of mercy, the gift of generosity, the gift of zeal. That doesn't mean we get to say, I have been given the gift of teaching, therefore I don't need to be generous or merciful. No. Obviously, we're called to exhibit Christ-likeness in all that we do. We're called to exhibit all the gifts that we are called to, but to some are given special abilities. There are Sinclair Fergusons and John Pipers on the one hand, and there are no-name deacons and deaconesses who serve behind the scenes. There are upfront leaders, and then there are those that bankroll their ministries. The point is, whatever resources you have been given, be it time, money, ability to cook, a large dining room, an aptitude for science, a specific tenderness and care for those who are struggling, talent with an instrument, a passion for education, a passion to preach, whatever it is, use it for the Lord. That's why it was given to you in the first place. That gift was given to you, verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the central theme that we've been looking at these past weeks. That's who we are and what we are for. This is what it means to think and live as sane and sober children of God, to live cheerfully, winsomely, without grumbling, without hesitation, holding everything that you own, everything that you are, with open hands to God, saying, Father, here this is. Use it. Use it for your kingdom. Use it for your glory. Use it to magnify the name of Jesus in my life so that others may see. So that others may see and give you praise and glory and honor and thanksgiving. Sane minds are those that remember and are fixed on the fact that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Sober minds are those that are ready for action at all times, ready to serve, ready to reach out, ready to give it all away, ready to give it all back to God in serving Him. As Christians who are sane and sober, praying for the increase of His kingdom, praying that the Father might be glorified through the proclamation of Jesus Christ, we remain hopeful and expectant that God will indeed give us opportunity to exhibit those priorities in our day-to-day lives. This happens when we refrain from sin, confessing sin, recognizing that we have been redeemed to a new life, that the time for living for self has now passed. That was yesterday. Today, we live for Christ. Today, our lives are oriented around Him and around the business that He has left us, around His mission, around His kingdom, around His righteousness. It happens when we recognize the call to continually and consistently love one another in spite of the sins that have been committed against us. For love covers and love forgives and love does not condemn. Love instead pours out. Love invites in. Love feeds. Love clothes. Love gives rest. Love doesn't grumble or complain. It is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is neither arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way, nor is irritable or resentful. There never comes a time when we stop loving, and loving earnestly with hearts oriented around Christ, which means oriented around others instead of self. All this we do by the strength that God supplies, with the resources that God supplies, with the energy that God supplies, with the passions and gifts and talents and desires and abilities that God supplies. If you have it, God has supplied it to you in order that you might use it for His glory and for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ in your life. That is your life. That is my life. That is why we are here. Sunday mornings equip us for that kind of life. Prayer orients us around that kind of life. God supplies our every need for that kind of life so that we may, in fact, go out and live that kind of life. The nobleman has gone off to a far country to officially receive His kingdom. He has ascended on the clouds of heaven and has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that cannot, shall not be destroyed. And before he left, he gathered us together and assured us that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. And furthermore, that he would be with us, yes, even to the end of the age. Therefore, go, be sane and sober servants. And as such, be ready, be busy with the job that he left us. Engaged in the business he entrusted to us. Spreading the fragrance of his rule and his righteousness wherever we go. Bringing to every corner of the earth, including the one right outside our doors, the aroma and the life of the gospel of grace. Our lives are not our own. They were bought with a price. We now live to serve him and to do so earnestly up until the very last moment when he returns. Therefore, go. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for this grace, this magnificent grace that you have poured out upon us. Father, we are not worthy to stand before you. We are not worthy to be called your own children. We are not worthy to receive this gift. And yet, Father, you have lavishly poured out your grace on us. You have ransomed us from the pit. You have delivered us from darkness. You have delivered us from that old way of living where there was drunkenness and orgies and spitefulness and malice and hatred. And you have brought us into a new way of living, one that we did not deserve, where there is love and grace and forgiveness and wholeness, Father. And you have given us this task, and we recognize that in pursuing this task, we are not pursuing something that does not feed us. But Father, as we love others, as we pour out, as we give away, you are supplying our every need. In fact, this is why you are supplying our every need, so that we may in turn give it away. And you give us more, so we give it away again. So you give us more, so we give it away again. Father, this is what you have called us to do. Orient our hearts around this work. Orient our hearts around the love that you have for us and for our brothers and sisters, so that we may in turn love one another earnestly and letting that love cover a multitude of sins. Father, work on our hearts. May we consider others as more important than ourselves. May we not see others as tools and means of getting what we want, but rather ourselves as the tool to supplying the needs that they have. Trusting that you will give us what we need, when we need it, in the way that is best to receive it. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We ask your blessing on us now. In Christ's name, amen.